question. Why would any of us become disenchanted with the church? The answer is not always straightforward, but because it does happen from time to time, the question, I submit, needs an answer in order to define and understand the problem, and then hopefully to offer a solution according to God's word, for none of us can afford to be so disenchanted or disheartened with our calling that we abandon our baptismal covenant. So the title to this sermon will be Disenchantment. Disenchantment. And we all become discouraged, frustrated perhaps from time to time when we attempt to match a host of problems in this mixed up world with biblical prophecies as we understand them regarding end time events. And yet a few of those whom God has called find it difficult to see Jesus Christ's promised return on the horizon. And as a result, they become disenchanted and even lackadaisical, and thus allow their commitment to slip. A true Christian cannot afford to do that, because today is one day closer to the day when Christ will return. You turn to Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us in verse 11, Romans 13, verse 11, very familiar verse. Romans 13, verse 11. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and it is nearer day by day. Those of us in the church know this. We are reminded from time to time through sermons and church publications, and during the Feast of Tabernacles is a good time to remind us again that we must not let our guard down by succumbing to a spirit of disenchantment. Well, that would frustrate our God-given opportunity and responsibilities as part of God's called-out ones, His saints, and His spirit beings eventually in the restoration of this government, of rather God's government, here on earth during the millennium, and at which time salvation will be offered to all those living or born during that period, and all of which is pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles. And for more than 7 years now in the current era of God's ministry, the ministers have promoted, in accordance with God's word, the certainty of Christ's return. And we believe it. We see the signs. We've all witnessed the degradation of our society and the world at large, and yet for some the solution to these problems is seemingly years away. But it would be ill-considered, if not foolish, to abdicate our baptismal commitment in the face of what we do know, including the obvious proximity of end time events clearly manifested these days to those of us whom God has called. Yet, sadly, we see church people fading away every now and then as a result of disenchantment with doctrine or personalities or with the lapse of time. Note 2 Peter chapter 3, please. If you turn there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Notice, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, that's the cry of today's doubting Thomases. And I suggest that is the very basis for some people's disenchantment. Now, with the adult members, we can encourage them by stressing, be patient, hold on. But our young people may find that suggestion less than convincing, because it requires a degree of mature discipline on their part to accept that idea. They easily fail to identify with the sentiment of patience in their young, vibrant, pleasure-seeking minds in the face of this world's enticements, and thus they become disenchanted with the church. And when I say young people, I'm referring to those in God's universal church, not just our group here in the UK, where we happen to be a little short on the ground with young children and teenagers. And to some church members, the proximity of Christ's return may seem to slip forward each year as they experience temporary intervening periods of relative peace and tranquility. And this tends to leave some with a sense of frustration in the face of being told they must continue to wait. to be patient. They might compare it to the person crying wolf so many times that they begin to ignore the warnings, and when the wolf actually shows up, they're called out. And Scripture does tell us that Christ's return will be like a thief in the night, but most people in the world, blissfully unaware or consciously skeptical, that it will happen. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24. And again, with some members, their initial enthusiasm eventually shrinks. And they simply and unfortunately fail to respond to the minister's beckoning. Some will be caught out by their Laodicean attitude or by sheer apostasy, by turning their backs on the truth as taught by Mr. Armstrong and those ministers who have followed his teachings. Witness, once again, our former association, a classic example of rejecting the truth and injecting heresy. It was all too obvious, even to newspaper commentators at that time who were well aware of Mr. Armstrong's lifelong work, when things went belly up at Pasadena. They were amazed at the scope of doctrinal changes, and so were we, and how quickly it all took effect. That reminds us of what the Apostle John had to say about this sort of thing. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, once again, a very familiar verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Notice, little children, it is the last hour. Same applies today, even more so. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. And none of them were of us. And so it was with worldwide. As a result, there was a period of massive dismay and uncertainty boiling up within the church. Now, people outside the church tend to fob off end-time prophecy, if they know anything about prophecy in the first place, by saying, well, we've always had wars and earthquakes and famines, and therefore they simply switch off. The churches of mainstream Christianity today are catering to a lot of empty pews. Small wonder here in the UK, when you consider their dumbing down of biblical doctrines and preaching platitudes from their pulpits, while clothed in fancy ceremonial robes, with a 15 to 20 minute sermon thrown in as an added feature. And even then preaching falsehood, whether they realize it or not. Thus, empty pews and disenchantment within their flocks. And some of these churches have resorted to entertainment type gimmicks to attract more people. And some of the mainstream churches are splitting up as a result of ungodly ordinations and same-sex, quote, marriages, unquote. And that's certainly not God's way, nor is it God's church. Scripture plainly tells us that no one knows when Christ will return, and it's a waste of time to conjure up mathematical formulae in attempting to fix that date. It's been done in the past many times by enthusiasts who then become embarrassed at the failure of their predictions. And no matter how clever we in God's church may be in assimilating prophecy with world events, we'll really never know the day of Christ's return until it happens. Jesus Christ himself plainly tells us that in Matthew 24. As already mentioned, the ministry have taught over many years of Christ's inevitable return, but patience and beliefs seem to dwindle among some members, culminating in an attitude of disenchantment. The Bible instructs us that we should keep awake, that we should continue to watch events, that we should be patient, and that we need to endure to the end, whether that be our natural death or the return of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. But then, in the face of this waiting period, one might ask, what is the impetus? What is it that inspires us to reject the ways of this world for something we cannot yet see? And this, of course, through lack of faith. That is the lament of people whose vision has begun to fade. However, most of us, as God's first fruits, do envisage what is coming, and we do see this through the faith of Jesus Christ, which he has given to us as sanctified members. But yet some others have slackened off and become disenchanted in the meantime and focused themselves once again, knowingly or perhaps unconsciously, on the physical attractions and necessities of this carnal life we live now. In that state of mind, one could so easily fail to retain the vision which we have been given, to hold on to that vision, to endure to the end. Certainly this becomes noticeable with some members who allow their baptismal commitment to slip, or who begin to criticize long-established doctrinal issues. And this happens from time to time, but not surprisingly. Of course, it's a different matter if the ministry themselves fall by the wayside, as some in worldwide have done. In that case, we are told to come out from them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yet many have failed to do that. Reminds you of the story, doesn't it, of the frog sitting in a pan of water being heated up and didn't know when to jump out. In a state of disenchantment or discouragement, we can conjure up all sorts of excuses for not attending church. And in the final analysis, these excuses all stem from allowing our commitment to be superseded by something we feel is more attractive or less demanding. And as a result, our personal commitment begins to stagnate. That is, it's not anchored sufficiently to hold on. And these excuses might include the following, and I've heard a number of them. For example, too much pressure from my friends or family outside the church. And this could apply equally to both adults and the young. Or, I don't like the way the minister runs things. Or I'm bored with the sermons. Oh, I don't like the place where we meet. Well, they could hardly say that about this place, couldn't they? Well, there's too many cliques in this church, and this has been so in the past, particularly among teenagers in large congregations. Or, I'm not too sure about the doctrines the minister is teaching, etc., etc. And these excuses can easily bring about a state of disinterest or disenchantment. Now, aside from the legitimate excuses of sickness or some other circumstance beyond one's control, including perhaps one of those ox in the ditch situations, these are simply self-imposed excuses for not coming to church, and most likely in order to be able to substitute some other activity on the Sabbath, whatever that may be. And some people tend to shop around by visiting other church groups and comparing their teaching to see whether they meet their own criteria for what they deem to be the truth. It reminds me of an email someone sent me not too long ago containing a series of anecdotes, one of which said, "Many people want to serve God, but only as advisors." Insofar as teenagers go these days, that is, those within or outside the church, there has been an unprecedented amount of exposure to sexually oriented material in magazines, on television, and in the cinema, which has acted as a powerful negative influence on highly impressionable minds beginning with their formative years. In some schools here in the UK, for example, recently, they have introduced sexually oriented material to 5- and 6-year-old children. Imagine that. Where do the parents fit in? Commentators refer to this sort of thing as the nanny state syndrome. That is, the state imposing their philosophy about parental control and education. And the parents are not and should not be content with that arrangement foisted upon their young, innocent children. Some parents, of course, are fighting back. And this has been most recently. With regard to the entertainment media, things have changed radically on the silver screen over the past 50 years or so, and more recently on television, as we've all witnessed, and a lot of it to our distress. I recall as a young lad of 13, a friend of my mother took us to see Gone with the Wind. It had just come out that year in 1939. And for those who saw that epic film, and it's been on TV several times in the past decade, you probably recall at the end of the film when Rhett Butler, played by Clark Gable, walked out on Scarlet, played by Vivian Leigh, who complained, "What shall I do, Rhett?" And as he walked out the door, he responded saying, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." And everybody's mouth flew open with utter surprise at this unheard of profanity on the silver screen. As a result, incidentally, the producer of the film, Selznick Enterprises, was fined $5,000, and that was a lot of money in those days, for allowing this word to be spoken on the screen. Nowadays, they pay the actors to spit out all sorts of profanity and lewd suggestions. And there's nothing sacred anymore for the viewing public. Having worked in a cinema myself as an usher, a projectionist, and assistant manager over 5 to 6 years at night during my high school days in America, this is, in the summer months, it's interesting to note that films in those early years, when it came to bedroom scenes, the door always closed, scene faded, and the audience was left to their imagination. Nowadays, the camera not only follows them into the bedroom, but into the bed itself, leaving nothing to one's imagination. Such influence upon the young people today, and even among adults, members, or rather adult viewers, is nothing short of a spiritual travesty. And it cannot be minimized simply by putting it down. Well, you see, that's life today, and if people don't want to look at it, they can turn it off or go the other way. Even the television's child protection cutoff time here of 9 p.m. in the UK is no guarantee that it will protect young people from gazing at or hearing things they ought not to see or hear. Things that ought not to have been broadcast in the first place at any hour. Once again, nothing sacred anymore for the viewer. And as a result, young minds are easily battered with ungodly images, words, and actions. Even some of the cartoons, and I'm sure you realize this, and a number of videos are full of violence. Certainly an unhealthy influence on young minds. As a result, their parents, including those within the church, can so easily become discouraged by thinking, why does God allow this sort of thing? When, of course, the responsibility lies with the parents or guardian to monitor and prevent their children from viewing these things. In an article back in March of this year, the social affairs correspondent of the Daily Mail newspaper here in the UK wrote, quote, researchers concluded that TV is the single biggest influence on the sexual habits of the young, unquote. And I think most viewers would agree. Now, the film Gone with the Wind was all but angelic compared to the profanity, pornography, depravity, wizardry, and even sorcery we see today in various media. All of which has a profound influence on a young person's mind. The titillation of the senses along with the profusion of demonic violence. And all of this is right up Satan's alley. One more nail in the coffin, you might say, where a susceptible young person's enthusiasm for the church is buried. Now, aside from the excuses I've already mentioned, I would suggest that the main reason why some young people today become disillusioned or disinterested with God's church lies, once again, in the attractions of this world, plus pressure from one's peers outside the church, as opposed to the somewhat placid atmosphere inside the church. Where were you last Saturday? Well, I went to church, he replies rather reluctantly. And it Dave's friend says, you must be joking. Church? And thus the intimidation that would usually follow to conform to one's peers by skipping church the following week in favor of perhaps attending a Saturday football game, for example. Plenty of those on the Sabbath days. In the main, our teenagers are also reluctant to talk about God or the Bible or any of his doctrines to their friends or family outside the church. To them, it's rather embarrassing to discuss these things, not that they're obliged, of course, however, to ram their religion down the throats of their friends, because none of us can do that. It is God who opens the mind. Nevertheless, the teenagers and even some adults do not fancy talking about religion to their friends outside the church. And I've had that feeling myself sometimes in the past. In the meantime, I never broach the subject of religion to anyone outside the church unless they bring it up themselves, and then only according to how receptive that other person seems to be. As Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, without turning there, and I'm reading from the New International Version. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. That is, we need to be discreet as we perceive the attitude of the other person so as to avoid confrontation and sometimes useless arguments. We are not obliged, of course, to proselytize, fortunately. Thankfully. I say that because I was never a good salesman. And I worked at selling water filters, perfume, would you believe, steering wheel anti-theft devices, and wine, following my retirement in London in 1984, having worked for an oil company. I mean, I couldn't sell a communion wafer or a thumbtack, let alone biblical doctrine, simply because most people are turned off by doorstep salesmen, especially those selling, quote-unquote, religion. Reminds me of the salesman who went to a house where a little boy was standing outside the door, and he asked the boy, "Sonny, is your mother home?" The little boy replied, "Yes, she is." After knocking several times in vain, he said to the boy, "I thought you said your mother's at home." "Yes, sir, but I don't live here." Talk about a salesman's disenchantment. You know, if we didn't have so much bad news, there wouldn't be any newspapers. Don't think about that. And the quantity of bad news reported these days tends to disenchant, if I can invent that word as a verb, those who read it, including those of us in the church. In effect, this world's bad news is in direct competition with the church's good news. I mean, how often does the media concentrate on good news? It doesn't sell. And about 15% of the major newspapers are taken up with sports news. Now, nothing wrong per se with sports, except it has become like a god. We saw that rather evidently during the World Cup back in June and July of this year. Sports and bad news are what sell, along with gossip and exposure of the intimate lives of celebrities. In the local weekly newspaper in Eastbourne, where I live, for just 1 week, in May of this year, there were 109 general articles, plus another 33 dealing directly with crime, or about 30% of the news. Although Eastbourne at that time, would you believe, had the lowest crime rate in the UK, except for murder and rape. No accolades there. Not a very encouraging statistic. Earlier this year, Tony Blair was chastised by newspaper commentators for bringing God into the equation regarding his decision to go to war in Iraq. He said God would judge him. Well, that's for sure. And that's certainly true. Newspapers' editors and commentators, in effect, have continued to reflect this nation's outright hesitation to attribute anything to God or even to Satan. And I just wonder how often one hears God's name in the corridors of Parliament, aside from blaspheming his name. Once again, teenagers in any church group can become disenchanted or bored sometimes because they are comparing the relative tranquility of the church environment and all its rules, God's rules, with the more exciting, more glamorous world out there. The two don't match. The church does not offer that kind of excitement. Although the church is not in the business of entertaining the teenagers as part of their regime, it does from time to time, when feasible, make some effort for the young, such as, certainly in the past, SEP, Summer Education Program, or occasional dances, or picnics, or coach trips, etc. It depends on the composition of the church group. The church may not always succeed, but it is certainly not completely oblivious to the needs, both physical and spiritual, of its young people. Now, it's sad, isn't it, when a church member decides that he or she is fed up or becomes disenchanted with the church environment and fails to show up. But you know, each of us has about 16 hours a day to do our own thing, 6 days a week to indulge ourselves. And if one cannot give 2 to 3 hours per week in honoring God, and that's what it's all about, that's why we're here today, then it's just really sad, isn't it? And I'm sure that God himself is upset. More so because, in effect, that sort of attitude that is replacing Sabbath worship with personal activities puts God in second place. Tolerant and patient as God is in order to teach that person a lesson, he will eventually bring about an adjustment in the life of that person whom he has called and blessed and who is reluctant to honor God's Sabbath. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, without turning there. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32 tells us, "When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." You might then liken that to a situation where a parent chastens their child not to play with matches so they don't get burned. You may recall Isaiah chapter 58, where God chastens Israel. "If you turn away from doing your own pleasure on the Sabbath, then, and not otherwise, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." We, those of us who have been called, cannot afford to slip in and out of our spiritual responsibilities within an atmosphere of disenchantment on some flimsy pretext that we need only to honor God once in a while on the Sabbath. We'll never manage to endure to the end that way. In the context of those reluctant to honor God's commandments, notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, if you turn there, please. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Notice, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons or daughters. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" And of course, this applies across the board to all of us, adults and young alike. We are all sons and daughters of Almighty God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And what a colossal privilege that is. The children in God's church are blessed by reason of their parents' association with the church. Notice that in 1 Corinthians 7, very familiar verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. Notice, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, their children would be unclean, but now they are holy." What a very special blessing. This, of course, is speaking of the situation where one or the other spouse is baptized and sanctified. Through this blessing, the children are consecrated, not saved, but especially blessed, so that they can be taught the truth of God and able to understand that vital truth. As Paul tells us in Acts 2, verse 39, without turning there, Acts 2, verse 39, "The promise is to you and to your children." Do our young people's peers offer such a promise? Does the world in general offer any of us such a blessing? The children in the church are special. They are made holy. The children outside the church do not have that unique special blessing. And therefore, once the children in the church are of an age to comprehend, they, by reason of God's blessing, have an obligation to honor God by obeying his commandments, one of which is to observe the Sabbath. And it is the parents' responsibility to see that this happens. but sometimes it doesn't work out that way. In a few cases, the parent or the guardian may browbeat their children to such an extent that it turns them off, and they become utterly disenchanted with the church, in competition, once again, with the world and its attractions. And the parents, those who are baptized members, are also responsible for setting an example to their children. If the parent neglects the Sabbath, the children, unsurprisingly, will do likewise, and are in effect being deprived of direct exposure to God's word through the Sabbath. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 1. Moses speaking here to Israel on behalf of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. We also, by the way, are likewise waiting to cross over, as it were, from this life to a new life. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, and all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Incidentally, notice the promise of extended life for obeying God in the same way that the fifth commandment promises extended life to those who honor their father and mother. Otherwise, why the commandment? Why the promise? Verse 7, you shall teach them God's commandments to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, you shall internalize them. You shall remember them day in and day out. And this applies to all of us. In contrast, the 2 to 3 hours that we might spend on a Sabbath at church with the hours we watch TV or indulge in some other pleasure throughout the week. In America, for example, some of the children there, and I feel certain here in the UK, spend up to 6 out of 8 hours watching TV or playing electronic games. I recall as a young lad, I was lucky if I had a ball or a pair of roller skates or a wagon to play with, let alone computer games. And we certainly didn't have TV or videos in those days. Nowadays, a lot of the toys are electronic and expensive. And recently it's been revealed through sampling in America that those children with computers tend to spend more time surfing the net than watching television, substituting one god for another. And in a few cases there have been those who watch so-called video nasties and who have actually been satanically influenced by mimicking, by committing violent murder as a result. Obviously, and once again, part of the blame here has to rest on the shoulders of the child's parents or guardian for allowing them to engage in such activities. This, of course, is not a case of disenchantment with the church, but rather completely ignoring God altogether, shutting him out by substituting worldly activities. In the Daily Mail newspaper here in the UK last month, the relatives of a family massacred by a 14-year-old are suing Sony Corporation, inventor of, quote, Vice City, unquote, video game, for £317 million for brainwashing the teenager who played the game obsessively for several months before shooting his father, stepmother, and 13-year-old stepsister dead. So much for the negative influence of some video nasties. You know what the lad said afterwards? He said, well, life is like a video game. Everybody's got to die sometime. How about that? In contrast, however, once a disenchanted member comes to a point where they begin to compare seriously the results of this ugly world's ways and the drug scene and rape and murder and hooliganism and binge drinking and crime and terrorism, etc., with the ultimate destiny of man, knowledge of which they are privileged to know through their contact with the church, then that should give them the impetus to hang on or to re-engage. And it happens that way. Yet it may well be months or even years before some of them come to that decision, and most likely because of some event in their life that has caught up with them, causing them to reflect back on the reason for their disenchantment and on the harmful ways they may have been living. We are reminded of what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, if you'll turn there, please. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Notice, brethren, if a man, if any of us, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is the converted parent or church friend or the minister, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And that's a pretty big responsibility for any of us should we be confronted with that situation. Are any of us so weak-minded, so influenced by the outside world that we cannot bear to wait, to be patient for that mind-boggling prize of immortality and rulership in God's kingdom? Not just rulership, but the divine wisdom to teach the truth, all of the truth, the power to heal sickness, the insight to defend the poor and exploit it, to judge fairly and to rule against the wicked, and to help in correcting the evils of this world? Or must we learn by sad experience through self-inflicted trials, and they will come if we're not careful? None of us is oblivious to the ways of the God of this world. Satan himself, who is bent on destabilizing society and destroying our baptismal commitment and encouraging disillusionment, disenchantment with the church. And he's very clever at that sort of thing. We should never underestimate the power of his influence. God's judgment on mankind begins with the church, as 1 Peter 4, verse 17 tells us. If you turn there, please. Familiar verse again. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Notice, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us. And that judgment is not limited to the mother and father, but also to their children. They are blessed by the fact that one or both parents are baptized members in the church, and that blessing does not exclude that son or daughter from God's judgment. Otherwise, the blessing that we read about in 1 Corinthians 7, that the children are holy, would seem to be irrelevant. God's blessing upon any of us who have been called entails the certainty of God's judgment on any of us if we go astray. God chastens those whom he loves. Notice what Christ tells in Revelation 3, verse 19, if you turn there, in the context of the Laodicean era, including, by extension, the era in which we now seem to live. Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. Notice, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And that's a very stern warning to those who are lukewarm, who have become disenchanted or lackadaisical with their calling. Yeah, we're all being tested now, and every single day, and it takes time for God to be able to judge our commitment to his calling. That is what he is doing right now, judging whether we are worthy of the rewards he has in store for us and whether we can be trusted with all the power that will be given us as spirit beings, thus our trials. An essential part of that process is building holy, righteous character through our rejection of Satan's way and our commitment to God's way and his laws. A sense of disenchantment or lack of interest will frustrate that process. Note that Solomon, through his godly inspired wisdom, was well aware of wise vanities when he addressed the young. You see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, if you turn there, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Notice, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you the days of your youth.
walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But note that for all these God will bring you into judgment. In verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, that is, sorrow that comes as a result of God's chastening, and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are but vanity, or as the New International Version says, are meaningless, that is, spiritually so. Turn back to Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Notice, how can a young man or woman cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to God's way. Very simple formula, but not, it seems, simple to do. Notice also Titus chapter 2, if you turn there forward. Titus chapter 2, 1st, 2nd Timothy, then Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Titus 2, verse 6. Exhort the young men and young women to be sober-minded. This is the responsibility of the parents or guardian and of the ministry, when necessary, within their own flocks. But sometimes, sadly, the young person doesn't want to listen. And I know that's happened. They simply ignore good advice, and most likely as a result of having been influenced by sources outside the church or perhaps by events closer to home. For the adult, disenchantment with the church comes about basically as a result of a personal conflict with the minister or with the doctrines he teaches, or perhaps with a disagreement or argument with another member, or because of the pulls of this world. These also happen. Some time ago, you may recall in the church's update number 250, article written by Mr. Link outlining the methods of resolving such conflicts between church members. With all that's been mentioned thus far, there seems no doubt that both younger and older members' disenchantment can come about as a result of a kaleidoscope of negative forces, many of which generally relate to the pressures and influences of this world that seem to offer greater attraction than 2 to 3 hours of song, prayer, sermon, and fellowshipping. But we must choose to put God first in our life. We know that. There should be no argument about that. That's the essence of our calling. It's already been mentioned by Mr. Gale today in his sermonette. Put God first. Remember that all of us eventually reap the rewards or suffer the consequences of that choice. Notice also Romans chapter 8, please, if you turn there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that we are children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God the Father, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. I mean, what a marvelous promise. Nothing in this world could possibly match that. Absolutely nothing. And it certainly behooves us to overcome any disenchantment we may encounter along the way, so as to avoid being excluded from being an heir of God. To the young, to all of us, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 21, without turning there, 1 John 5, 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. And there's an awful lot of idols out in this big wide world which can so easily entice any of us away from our spiritual commitment. That's happened all too often in the past, hasn't it? In the final analysis, whatever course the ministry take in teaching and inspiring their flocks to stick with it to the end and to come out of this world's ways, no one, adult or young alike, can be forced any more than we can force someone into the church. They must make their own choice And they owe this to themselves, whether they realize it or not. God has sanctified the adult and made holy the children. And hopefully that choice will be positive so as to avoid becoming totally disenchanted with the church and the ways of God, and possibly cut off from the church altogether. And we all need to be reminded time and again where we're headed. We need to capture and retain the vision that we have been called, having been blessed with. We cannot afford to involve ourselves in the bad and ugly ways of this world and expect a good life. However, unfortunately, sometimes people get themselves entangled in unsound, worthless, or dangerous pursuits, and consequently that way and God's way will necessarily clash. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1. Notice. My son, my daughter, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace will they add to you. And verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, which sometimes we all do. And verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he, not one's peers, shall direct your paths. Notice also Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Notice, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And obviously that excludes wrongful desires, so prevalent these days. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Keeping in mind, by the way, that our righteousness is imputed by God through the faith of Jesus Christ and by our keeping his commandments. An American psychologist and family counselor in one of his publications addressed the plight of a father of three children whose one daughter had chosen to reject the parents' faith, that is, their membership in a mainstream Christian organization. The daughter was living with a twice-divorced man and had no intention to marry him, and earlier had at least two abortions of which her parents were aware, and her language was disgraceful. The father wanted the counselor to offer any encouragement to him and his wife. And the father said, "My wife and I have prayed until we're exhausted, and yet their daughter had shown no interest in returning to the church." As the father admitted, "I became very angry at God for allowing this terrible thing to happen. I have wept until there are just no more tears. Can you offer us any encouragement?" he begged the counselor. Does this story strike a familiar note with any of you? I wouldn't be surprised. The counselor noted that more people become disillusioned with God over the waywardness of a son or daughter than any other issue, with the possible exception, I personally suggest, of prolonged sickness. The counselor went on to say that there is nothing more important to most Christian parents than the salvation of their children. And that's probably true, aside from their own salvation. From my reading of his book, it appears that this counselor is not aware that salvation will eventually come to wayward children, to that man's daughter. That is, they will be given an opportunity to accept God's way once they are called by God, if not in this life, then when they are resurrected. God calls whom he will and rejects whom he will. And yet his long-suffering and merciful way, in his long-suffering and merciful way, God will not cast out those whom he has called and sanctified, including those young people whom he considers as holy, unless, of course, they eventually and totally reject him. In a follow-up question, the father who was seeking advice concerning his daughter told the counselor that his answer implied that he, the father, should pray for his daughter continuously until he receives an answer. The father asked, "Will God be offended by praying the same thing repeatedly?" Well, of course, there's more than one way of saying the same thing so that we don't end up muttering a mumbling mantra. And thus the father was encouraged to continue to pray. As 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 tells us, without turning there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. And we can allude here to the parable in Luke chapter 18, when a widow pleaded persistently with a judge to grant her justice against her adversary, which he eventually did so he wouldn't be worn out by her constant pleading. Verse 1 in Luke 18 tells us that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 12, to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and that's particularly important when in a state of discouragement, and continue steadfastly in prayer. And you might refer to Mr. Link's, I had down here, forthcoming booklet, but they have now been printed and distributed on Teach Us to Pray. So there should be no hesitation in praying for something consistently until we get an answer, be it positive or negative, and we will eventually perceive what that answer is. As for the parents and their wayward daughter, the outcome in that case was unfortunately not revealed by the time the counselor's book was published. We should understand that we, as God's children, are not unique in the sense that God listens to our prayers exclusively and ignores all others. We've all witnessed or heard about or read about the outcome of other people's prayers by and for those outside the church, and where events have manifested themselves sometimes miraculously. I'm not referring to the much publicized so-called miracles of the Catholic Church, but Christ himself was no penny pincher, if you will, in performing miraculous cures on sick and disabled Gentiles. Their pleadings were heard and answered, and in many cases, immediately. And I suggest it shall be that way in the millennium. God's word urges us not to give up, even and especially in the midst of our disenchantment we may experience. Otherwise, it would seem that our prayer, faith rather, is rather fickle. When we pray for someone or for ourselves, we should pray in faith, the faith that Jesus Christ gives us, that God will answer our prayer, always according to his will, of course. And sometimes we may feel dejected by a negative answer of wait or no, but we must accept that God knows best. We are not privy to all of God's thoughts and decisions regarding any one circumstance. I allude to Isaiah 55, verse 9, without turning there, where we are told that God's ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. I take the liberty of quoting from an email sent to me last March with the title, The Thread in Our Lives. The next time you hear someone is facing a problem, like that couple with their wayward daughter or a similar incident within the church, and think it doesn't concern you, remember, we are all involved in this journey called life. We must keep an eye out for one another, as Mr. Gale alluded to, and make an extra effort to encourage one another. And I might add, especially those who have become disenchanted. Remember, each of us is a vital thread in another person's tapestry. Our lives are woven together for a reason. Unquote. I would say that especially applies to those of us within God's family. If we sin, if we go off the rail, God will hold us accountable. And that accountability relates also to church members' children who are deemed holy through their parents' association with the church. In addition, and thankfully, once God calls us, he will not give up on us. Only we can do that by thrusting God out of our lives. Notice Romans 11, verse 29. Once again, another familiar verse. Romans 11 and verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. Notice, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Philippians 1, verse 6 verifies this promise. Turn also to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37, Christ is saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, all whom God has called and who have responded, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful confirmation of God's intention, both by God the Father and by Jesus Christ. God will not let us down, but he won't let us off either. If we practice sin or we become totally disenchanted with all that he has offered us. Brethren, pray for the young people in God's church, and also pray for those adults whose commitment may have floundered or been distracted by the world's ways, so that they do not become utterly disheartened and lose out in the end. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and I'll be reading this from the New International Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Notice, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If we don't know that, then we are a sad lot. Now, in the beginning, I suggested that we needed a solution, according to God's word, for those who do become disenchanted with the church, with God's calling. Having discussed the question as to why church members and or their children might become disenchanted, I would offer basically two biblically oriented solutions to their problem, and which we can all share in. Number one, prayer. Simply prayer. Nothing beats prayer when it comes to finding a solution to our problems, because it means we are in direct contact with God the Father through Jesus Christ. As we pray in his name, and what better support could we possibly have to help us? And not only praying for ourselves, that God would intervene and bolster our own commitment to his calling and thereby ward off any dismay we might otherwise experience, but also to pray for others who have become disillusioned or who may be on the verge of giving up. The ministry, of course, would most likely know who that person is, but nevertheless, we can still pray for those who might be experiencing this problem. We don't have to know their names. We're always at liberty to pray for or on behalf of someone else, for God to ease their situation and to strengthen their faith so as to avoid going into free fall and losing out in the end. Prayer, of course, is an obvious route to go, but for it to work, it has to be heartfelt. You have to believe what you ask, and you need to approach God's throne boldly. As Hebrews 4, verse 16 tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was Hebrews 4, verse 16. Notice also 1 John chapter 5, if you turn there, please. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. Notice, if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. How do we know? By and through Christ's faith, for he is the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us. And this applies to prayers on our own behalf or on behalf of someone else. Notice also James chapter 5, a few pages back. James chapter 5, verse 16. Very familiar verse, James 5, verse 16. The latter part of that verse. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. or as the New International Version says, is powerful and effective. So fervent prayer is one solution to overcoming disenchantment, rather. And that leads us to the second point already alluded to, and that is faith. Faith. Pray for more Christ's faith, which he is willing to give us. All we need to do is ask, and he will give it to us if we believe. But without doubting. For without faith, we are floundering around in an atmosphere of hope only, and with hope, there is an element of doubt. Notice also Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what has been happening so far during this Feast of Tabernacles. And through Christ-like faith, we know that our prayers will be answered. As Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us, without turning there, Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Consequently, prayer without faith, and what we pray for, is prayer without an answer. And by and through Christ's faith, we can overcome any tendency to become disenchanted or disheartened as we cope with our daily problems and wait patiently for the glorious forthcoming return of Jesus Christ. So both prayer and faith offer us a most powerful escape route from the destructive force of disenchantment. Can any of us afford to become so disenchanted, brethren, with God and his ways that we suffer the loss of the most stupendous prize ever offered to mankind? The answer, of course, has to be no. As a final scripture, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Once again, a very familiar verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, that is, those who obey him, who honor their baptismal commitment. Verse 10, but God has revealed these unimaginable blessings to us through his Spirit. Can we not grasp the enormous scope of this blessing such that we would be foolish to ignore it, to give it all up? May God strengthen your commitment to his work, brethren, and thereby avoid the tendency to become discouraged or depressed or dejected or disheartened or dismayed or disinterested or disenchanted. As Hebrews 4, verse 14 tells us, let us hold firmly to the faith that we possess.